to the Revelation chapter 2. Good morning. We'll stand. We'll read the Word of God together. The Revelation chapter 2. I mentioned that it's the Revelation because all the way through this book, it's the revealing of Jesus Christ. We're going to begin with verse 8 this morning. And John wrote this by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 8. And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, "These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for what it said to the readers at that time, what it meant to them, how they applied it. And Lord, as timely as it was to them, it is to us now. And so, God, we would ask in the name of Jesus that you would open our hearts and our minds, and that you would teach us by your Spirit, your Holy Spirit, and that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit, and that you give us understanding and ears to hear what the Spirit says. And we thank you. Thank you, God, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, the topic for this morning, whether it's obvious or not, I don't know, but Jesus is telling the persecuted church there at Smyrna that this blunt truth that they can expect suffering. They are already suffering, but he's telling them the suffering is going to get much worse at that time, including a period of time that he calls for them the tribulation. And the tribulation for them is going to last, or it's going to come in 10 days, and how long it's going to last. And so, this is probably an eye-opener to them, without a doubt. Thinking that everything's going well, except for the persecution, of course, and these men that had infiltrated the church, they're calling themselves Jews. He says they're not Jews, but they're a synagogue of Satan, and this is a group that's persecuting the church there in Smyrna. And so they're thinking, well, how could it get much worse? And he said, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. So that probably had to be a pretty perky letter they received, without a doubt. Perfumes. Now, most perfumes make sense to me. They make sense to you. That's a play on words. You don't get that, right? Perfume makes sense. It is a tough crowd this morning. Is everybody awake? Oh, we have a small child running outside there, by the way, if somebody want to grab that little boy. Thank you. Probably not a good idea. Anyway, but there's some fragrances that are just weird. Okay, some make sense, but there are some that are weird. I was looking, and there's a few examples of that. Eau de Pizza Hut. Really? Real product. Limited edition fragrance commemorated Pizza Hut in Canada, or Pizza Hut Canada, reaching the 100,000 Facebook fan milestone. It smelled like freshly baked, hand-tossed dough. Can you imagine? Another one, Flame, name of the perfume, Flame by Burger King. Burger King smells like meat. It says, this is the way they say, meat and seduction. I could just gobble you up, right? You get close. I don't know. Demeter markets a perfume called Earthworm. It's popular. People like it. Reviews were positive on the thing, but Earthworm? Sephora sells a scent called, no surprise here, Fresh Cannabis. Speaks for itself, doesn't it? There's another one, Frisky Pirate. Okay? It's described as smelling like you are wrapped in leather, smoke, and gunpowder. Right? Yeah. You know, you want to walk around smelling like you just finished playing with classroom, the kids in the classroom. There's another one that they put out. It's officially licensed Play-Doh cologne. They're getting a little bit, you know, but there's this one really got me as well. If you're fond of elephants and tigers and lions, oh my, right? L'artisan parfumé de zing. Smells like the circus. Can you imagine? Circus in a bottle. Woo. Let's go monkey around. Anyway. Well, I mention that because fragrances play a metaphoric role in Jesus' letter to the churches, or to the church, but specifically to the church here at Smyrna. The city was named because they exported the fragrance traded in myrrh. And of course, myrrh plays an important part in the Bible. But it's a gum resin product taken from a certain tree that was has this important ingredient in several fragrances, myrrh. And so what they would do is they'd collect the gum resin from the tree by making an incision in the outer bark, and then it would be allowed to harden, and it released this fragrance only when it was crushed, okay? So that it had to harden, and then the myrrh would be crushed, and you would get the fragrance from it. And so the believers in Smyrna were being systematically crushed as far as pertaining, you know, to persecution by the Romans. And their persecution, he's telling them, it's going to get a lot worse. You're being crushed now, but it's going to get worse. And so Jesus is encouraging them to release a sweet-smelling aroma in the process of being crushed. This fragrance, he says, this fragrance of eternal life is what I want you to exhibit with this. I want you to be the product of this crushing that you're experiencing right now. And that's what we're going to talk about somewhat this morning. Because in our lives, in our walk, there's times that you're crushed. And we're crushed for the sake of the gospel. We're crushed for the sake of the word in order to live as Jesus lived. And it's not a popular thing. And I know that we have a new administration in place now. And some would say, well, there's hope now for the church. There's hope now for Christianity. A lot of evangelicals are being placed into office. And so there's hope, whatever that hope might be. The only hope we know we have, of course, is in Christ Jesus. Talking with a group of pastors here just recently, and one of the pastors made mention that we have about 30 months. 30 months as far as to strike or to pray or to get the word out or to work in the church, to operate in the Spirit, and to have this friendly or, I guess you could say, friendly environment for the church or open-minded for the church and the things of the church. And why I say 30 months is because after the 30 months, they'll go into campaign cycle, and who knows what's going to happen as far as the campaign. They're not even going to think about us anymore. Think about Christianity. Think about, you know, those things. And so if you're politically minded, then now's the time. We should be praying. All right, Lord, what would you have us do? And if you're not, just, okay, well, I'm Bible-minded, Christian-minded, Jesus-minded, then we're going to be crushed. You're going to have persecution if you're just doing what Christ has called you to do. And so they were being crushed. And what would happen is the believers, well, let me back up to this. You know, Smyrna is a center of emperor worship. Center of emperor worship in first century Rome. So in 26 AD, the church, Smyrna, had been chosen over several other cities to be the site of the temple that would be built to honor Tiberius Caesar. And so what they would do is required by Roman law that once each year every citizen were supposed to offer a pinch of incense on the altar at the temple and say out loud that Caesar is Lord. Could that happen in our country? I don't know. But, you know, some people think, well, we've got a new president. Some people think, in their minds, no, we've got a new king, perhaps. Or we have a president that just left out of office and thought he was king. Okay? And so could it happen? You look around, you know, I don't want to be political so much this morning, but the demonstrations and the evil that's taken place, just because somebody gets elected to an office? Are you serious? Can you imagine if he would have stood up and he would have claimed the name of Christ? What would have happened? Probably worse than what we've got going now today. So the believers there at Smyrna, you know, they're saying, you know what, they couldn't with a clear conscience go into the temple at the request of the Roman government and do their pinch of incense there at the altar. And they refused, and because they refused, they were subjected to official and unofficial persecution. And maybe more than any of the other churches, Smyrna was hanging on to every word that Jesus has written to them. Every word. They're hanging on because they knew that that's the truth and that they had to stand on the truth. Revelation, we see here, chapter 2, verse 8. And the angel of the Lord said to Smyrna, write these things, says the first and the last, who is dead and came to life. So this angel, of course, we know the angel of the church in Smyrna, speaking of the pastor, he got up, let's say, one Sunday, and he read aloud the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, they'd been praying for this. They'd been praying for sure, you know, seeking the Lord. That he would answer them. And how would he answer them as they prayed? And so Jesus, in this letter, he writes, I'm the first and the last. And so they're going, ooh, we're getting an answer to our prayers. Now this first and the last, it means more than just the fact that Jesus is eternal. This first and the last, what he's saying, it's a title, as a matter of fact, for the Almighty God. And so as he writes this, he's saying, I am God. He's equating himself right there as far as his deity. And you can find that, for example, in Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4, and chapter 44 of Isaiah. Chapter 48, verse 12 in Isaiah talks about the first and the last. And so Jesus is declaring in what he's saying here that he is God. And so many people say, well, of course we know false religions or cults are saying that Jesus is not God. He never said that. Well, right here he says that he's God. And so it's also obvious, or obviously meant to convey that there's a plan. He said, I've got a plan here. He said there was a first and that there's going to be a last. And so it's conveying the truth that Jesus superintends everything in heaven. And so for them, it's like, oh, a breath of fresh air, finally. He's answering our prayers. Now, what Jesus said, this, you know, was a defining moment, so to speak, is, you know, it set the tone, as a matter of fact, for their immediate future. As he goes on, you know, speaking of his own gospel mission on earth, Jesus said that he was dead and that he came to life. In other words, he was rejected by men, persecuted unto death there on the cross. But the glorious thing is, when he says, and he came to life, what is that? 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He was he resurrected himself. So they knew that. You know, and so as they read this, they're thinking, okay, well, we're getting this, we're getting a breath of fresh air, we're getting some instruction, and so what's his intention here? And so let me offer this. He said, what he might have meant or how they might have understood it. Beloved, I died at the hands of wicked men for the sake of the gospel, and so will some of you. But you will live, he's telling them, you will live on after death in your resurrection, which is guaranteed by my resurrection. And that's a message for every one of us. Because he was resurrected unto eternal life. Those in Christ Jesus will be resurrected unto eternal life. Isn't that glorious news? He reminds us of his word in Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell. Hebrew scriptures spoke of Jesus' death on the cross, as a matter of fact, as being crushed. Isaiah chapter 53, verse 10, we're told, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So crushed. Smyrna. Interesting. Speaking of them being crushed, speaking of the myrrh. Now, myrrh was especially associated with the suffering of Jesus Christ. The Magi, of course, you know the story. They brought what? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And myrrh was significant in that it was used as an embalming agent, the fragrance of that. So this gift of myrrh that they gave to the baby Jesus indicated that Jesus was going to die. And so they were bringing that in preparation for his death, for to remind him that, not that he needed reminding, that your life is not yours, that you're going to be suffering at the hands of man for all mankind. And so you think as he hung there on the cross, as a matter of fact, Jesus was offered a drink mingled with myrrh to drink. We see that in Mark chapter 15, verse 23. And so myrrh, you know, it was a form of anesthetic. And so they said, here, drink this to ease your pain. You know, even at his burial, you know, we know that he was anointed with myrrh because that's what, as they embalmed, it was a fragrance to keep the body smelling fresh or sweet as long as it could before it, and as it decayed. But that was a burial custom, as a matter of fact. John chapter 19, verse 39, we're told. So this crushing of Jesus, the myrrh. But Jesus, you know, you think of it, you know, as he was being crushed, he released this sweet fragrance. And we know that his... just the awful beating and everything that he suffered for our sake. But the sweet fragrance, he has released this, and it's the sweetest fragrance that the world will ever know. Not just the myrrh, but the fragrance of Christ. You know, his death on the cross released mankind to do what? To breathe the sweet fragrance of eternal life as he resolved once and for all this matter of sin and separation from God there as he died at the cross, and then he's resurrected 3 days later. It was his followers, as a matter of fact, who could expect to be crushed and then the fragrance released from his followers, just as he was crushed, as a matter of fact. And so this fragrance metaphor, as a matter of fact, it was even used by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. We read there, Christ loved us and gave himself for us, what? An offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. You know, believers, at that time, were being systematically crushed, persecuted. And so he was writing to comfort, to encourage the saints there at Smyrna. Although you're being crushed, and as you're being crushed for my sake, he would write here that they were being treated just as the Lord were treated. And so you shouldn't expect anything more, anything less. And so with that, they could expect victory as Christ was victorious. So resurrection, this is their victory. Resurrection from the dead, you know, to rule, to reign in the kingdom of God when he returns, to rule and reign with him, to come back with him. Now, I couldn't help but think of maybe a good news, bad news scenario, if you think about it. You know, and somebody says, wait, I've got some good news, got some bad news. Which would you like first? Which do you usually like? Who's the bad news? Get the bad news out of the way? Yeah. Who's the good news? Want the good news first? Yeah. That's kind of the difference between the half cup, the cup being half full or half empty, right? Just give me the bad news, okay? Let's just get going with it. But it's kind of that scenario. And so the truth is, in Jesus, there's only good news. Good news, bad news. But is it being told that your persecution is going to get worse? That's not really good news. But he's saying, but it's going to be worth it. You know, it never seems to be bad news for those who are martyred, did it? Never seems to be bad news. You know, it's when they seem their strongest and, when they were at their best, you know, this grace or their grace that they exhibited in dying for Christ Jesus smelled to others, this sweet fragrance. Because what would people smell? What would they see? Salvation, life in their death. You know, it's really impossible to know how many Christians were persecuted and lost their lives during the early church, you know, the first century. Really don't know. Anywhere, some people say anywhere from 1,000 to 100,000 Christians at that time. There have been more believers have been martyred in the last 50 years than in the church's first 300 years, if you did the numbers. And so to each of them, Jesus, he was dead, he came to life, and he didn't call upon them, he didn't call upon us to do something for him that he had not already done for them. He's never going to ask you to do something that he hasn't already done. The experiences, the crushing that he took, he said, "What? Don't think that it's all that bad." You know, we're afraid of that. We're afraid of being persecuted. I think of Peter. That he was scared away by a little girl the night that Christ went to the cross. Can you imagine how he felt when that rooster crowed? He heard it, and he said, "I betrayed Jesus. I was afraid of my witness and my testimony that somebody might crush me." And so the weight of not standing up for the Lord crushed him even more. But isn't it wonderful how Christ came and he lifted him up? And he said, "Hey, I'm not going to waste that experience. I'm going to lift you up. You're going to..." Now, he wasn't the first pope, but he was the head of a church. "Teach him. Feed him," he told him. Now, to each, again, of those that have been persecuted, of those that have lost their life, it was Jesus for them that provided, that came to life. Have you ever sang, you remember the song, "Make me like you, Lord. Make me like you. You're a servant. Make me one too." You remember that song? Glad I didn't sing that probably, but next time we do, remember, Jesus, the suffering servant. So you want to be like Jesus? He said, "You're going to suffer for my sake." And if we're not suffering, if we're not being persecuted, the question is why not? What am I doing about that? Because when we're crushed, and as we're being crushed, persecuted, just living our life, making those sacrifices, this sweet-smelling fragrance is going to be emitted from your life. You ever seen the movie The Avengers? Some have, some haven't. I have. I enjoyed it, as a matter of fact. But there's a scene where the Black Widow, Natasha Romanoff, you know who I'm talking about. Some of you guys do, some don't. Who's seen it? Come on, admit it. Yeah, I know. Several times. My man. Yeah, of course. The Avengers. Anyway, some haven't. But there's a scene where she's conducting this interrogation, not investigation. And it's a very unusual interrogation in that she was being held captive and being tortured. They were, trying to get, information from her. But this was her plan. She had everything under control. Didn't appear that she did, but she did. And so what happened is she was able to turn the table on her captors, and where she got the information from them that she was seeking, and in the process of defeating them. And so her capture, her torture, which she was all part of her game plan in order to gain the information she needed. Now, maybe not a great illustration, but offered to show you, we understand that there's a battle, and there's a battle that can be won. And an objective can be achieved. In other words, when you seem you're losing at the battle, it can be achieved. Victory. Persecution is a little like that. To an observer, it would seem that the persecutors have the upper hand. You look around the world, even in our country, and you go, why is evil always getting ahead? Why is there, they get the victory? Why does it seem like that? That evil wins and takes the day. But there's too much history of believers being persecuted, even a death, resulting in what? Spiritual gain as you look around. Put it another way, sometimes our being persecuted is the plan. It was in Smyrna. In verse 9, look with me in verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. And so, you know, you look at this, this word works, it doesn't appear in most of the ancient manuscripts, as a matter of fact, but it simply would read, I know your tribulation. And so the Greek word that Jesus chose here to describe their persecution is tribulum, or tribulim is the word. And it has, matter of fact, the following uses in the Greek literature. It was used of executing a man by putting a heavy boulder upon him. And as his strength, you're trying to hold this boulder, and as his strength would fail, it would slowly crush him because he couldn't withstand the weight of it eventually. And so it was used, you think about that crushing, but it was also used, this word, of wheat being poured, or being ground, I should say, into flour, and as it was being crushed under the heavy grindstone, you know, you've seen that where the ox or the donkey or whatever is pulling the grindstone around on the stone and things being placed under it so heavy it just crush it. You didn't want to get your feet up under it, that's for sure, as this thing is going. It's one thing to get stepped on by the donkey, it's another one to get crushed by the big stone that was rolling. But as it was also used, as a matter of fact, in describing the crushing of grapes and producing juice or wine. And so tribulum is the word that he used. And poverty, it's a word he's used of most, this particular word was used in the Greek for the most destitute of beggars. And it wasn't just that he's saying that he knows their tribulation and he knows their poverty. He said, not only are you poor, and were they poor, but these people literally in this church had nothing material-wise. And he's telling them, but you're rich. You know, in Smyrna, as a matter of fact, we go back to this incense. And if the believer or a person refused to offer a pinch of this incense to Caesar, they would be executed on the spot. They'd be executed. Now, they would also be excluded from the trade guilds, and they wouldn't be able to work for a living, but if the Romans got them, then, like I said, they would execute them. And so as traitors to Rome, if they weren't executed, their goods would be confiscated. They wouldn't be able to make a living, and so it would be like taking from the poor, and then they would give to the loyal citizens all of their property if they weren't executed. And then they would be identified as traitors. And what do you do with traitors, right? Now, it's not improbable, as a matter of fact, that at this at a time, like I said, that at some point, perhaps, we might have to say no to Caesar. And so the believers, you know, they were being crushed, if not executed, but crushed by poverty in this process. And Jesus said to them, though, I love this, he said, but you're rich. He says, you're rich. You know, they were rich in the commodities of the kingdom of Jesus, you know, the kingdom of heaven. Matthew chapter 6, verse 20, we're told, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. James chapter 2, verse 5. My beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? You know, true wealth, real wealth, is measured in spiritual terms. And he's saying, I got a gazillion, and even more when it comes to wealth for you in spiritual terms, for those that are committed, those that are surrendered to Christ. And so we might think, well, I don't have much. But he said, wait, Christ, Jesus tells me that I'm a gazillionaire. Do you feel like one this morning? Doesn't matter how you feel. He said, this is what I've got for you. So the believers, again, crushed. They were also being crushed by blasphemy. Look at verse 9. I know your works, tribulation, poverty, but you're rich. And I know the blasphemy, he says, of those who say that they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Now, the synagogue of Satan, he's saying, were blaspheming the Christians. fueling the Roman persecution with all of this. And for example, we know that the Christians were sometimes accused of cannibalism, just in communion. You know, they spoke of eating the body and drinking the blood of Christ, and we know that is communion. Well, they took that, the Romans and others took that as cannibalism at times. And so Jesus, however, identifies them as those who say that they're Jews and not, but are a synagogue of Satan. It's easy to point at the first century Jews who were antagonistic to Jesus, antagonistic to his followers. They, matter of fact, they followed Paul around wherever he went and tried to, they attacked him and tried to kill him even. But these, you know, they would say that they were who Jesus, who was describing them here. And so the Lord himself, what he's saying is that he had told a group of Jewish leaders at one time that their father was the devil. Now, these were real Jews that he told, the ones that were persecuting him. So I'm not sure anymore that these guys necessarily, he says, you know, as a matter of fact, as we read this, not necessarily physically Jews. You know, for one thing, the words taken at face value said they say they are Jews and they're not. So what can we do with that? We assume then that Jesus was saying that even though that they were born Israelites, that they're not really Jews because they had rejected him. That might be an assumption, perhaps, but you know, why would they say they're Jews if they're not? They say they are, but they're not. Well, you know, I can't say necessarily, but I can say that folks throughout history have done that and have said that they say that they're Jews and they're not really Jews. An example of that, there's something called British Israelism. You've heard of that before, perhaps. You know, British Israelism is also called Anglo-Israelism. It's a doctrine based on the hypothesis that, you know, people of Western European descent, particularly those in Great Britain, are the direct descendants of the 10, supposedly the lost tribes of Israel, direct descendants of them. But the doctrine often includes then teaching that the British royal family is directly descended from the line of King David. Interesting. Now, historically, it isn't unusual for a group of Gentiles to claim that they were true Israel. We can think of those things that have happened here in our country. Groups that have said that they're descendants. And the American Indians, descendants of Israel. You know, of course, they've proven that to be false. But it's at least possible that the synagogue here of Satan in Smyrna, maybe it was just a group of Gentiles claiming to be Jewish. Don't know necessarily. So being careful then not to read anything to the text that's not necessarily there can lead us into wrong places. But there was a Reformed commentator, very popular at the time. His name was William Hendrickson. And he drew this conclusion of all this. He said, how can anyone say that the Jews of today are still in a very special and glorious and preeminent sense God's people? Is more than we can understand. And so to say that, he goes on, he says, God himself calls those who reject the Savior and persecuted true believers the synagogue of Satan. He says, if that happens, he said, they are no longer his people. Now that's really a subtle form of anti-Semitism. The Reform lean people have that somewhat in their doctrine. I'm here to tell you, as we continue on in this book, the Revelation, we're going to see that God isn't finished with ethnic Israel by any far stretch of the imagination. In point, in fact, we need to remain friends with Israel. You know, the bulk of this book, as a matter of fact, is going to describe the 7-year tribulation on earth, which is, you know, elsewhere in God's word, of course, but it's called the time of Jacob's trouble. That's the last part of the tribulation period, and that specifically speaks to Israel and the tribulation that they're going to go through, as a matter of fact. And in that process, God is going to draw Israel to himself, and Israel will come to know the Lord. They will be born again. They're going to see that the enemy set himself up on and in the temple to worship him, and they're going to go, whoa, we've been duped. This was a lie. Oh, Jesus is real. something heavy here. Jesus is going to go on. He's going to tell these suffering saints. He's going to tell them, you know, the worst is yet to come. The worst is yet to come for you, the Gentiles. Look at verse 10 with me. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until dead, and I will give you the crown of life. Three key phrases here. Things which you are about to suffer. The devil is about to throw some of you in prison, and you will have tribulation. So poverty, blasphemy. He says these things you're experiencing, they're just the beginning of the tribulum. In other words, this your crushing that you're experiencing now, it's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Some of them would be called upon to be faithful unto death. They're going to die for their testimony. Could you imagine? Someone came up to you. Or, you know, old men dream dreams. Young men have visions. Some of us have gray hair in here. But in a dream, Jesus comes to you and he says, you're going to die. This is what I want you to do. This is where I want you to go. And in the process, you may die. Literally, give your life up for the sake of the gospel. Some of us will go, I don't think I can take my family into that. Well, you don't have a choice if you want to obey me. That'd be a hard thing to swallow. I think for me, I'd wake up and go, okay, I got a CID on this one. Now, is this from the Lord or not? But this is what he's telling them. You think you're having it tough now? You're going to be crushed. Matter of fact, you are possibly going to lose your life. Four things about being crushed. First thing, being crushed is satanic in its cause. Because in this, Satan was behind the efforts to crush them. He's behind efforts, matter of fact, to crush you. Not just to crush you, but to destroy you. If you think Satan, merely a dupe, doing exactly what God tells him to do, some people would say that, well, that's not the case. He's not. He's exercising his free will. He's the one that chose to leave heaven. He chose to want to take the throne of God and was cast from heaven because of that. He's a rebellious murderer. But the thing to consider and the thing to know is that he's really a defeated foe. But he continues to wage war against God's people. He thinks he's victorious, but he's not. Some people may give him the victory. But he wages war. And if you're a victorious Christian and you're walking in the victory, fighting from the position of victory that you already have, Satan's coming after you. If we're not doing anything for the sake of the gospel, we're just kind of existing, we're no threat. There's no persecution. He's going to leave you alone. But those that are, we face him in the spiritual battle, and we assume because he was defeated at the cross, then we need not suffer. So many people think that. But sometimes, again, we're called upon, go back to the story, this Natasha Romanoff, this Black Widow strategy of being taken captive, being tortured in order to obtain what? A spiritual advantage or a spiritual objective. Because unlike her, Christians don't always survive. We give our lives for the sake of the gospel. But in that, we're victorious because, whether we live or die, we will be in the presence of God. And people will see, they call it martyrdom. There are a lot of martyrs. This great cloud of witnesses, as a matter of fact, they were martyred for the sake of the gospel. Now, I'm not saying for you to run out and, I'm going to die for the sake of the gospel unless God tells you to. And I think of the missionaries that are overseas, over in the Mideast right now. Literally laying their lives on the line for the sake of the gospel. Not everyone's called to do that. Everyone's just called to support them over there. But we would support it. You, of course, if God said, go do that. Secondly, being crushed. It has spiritual in its effect. Again, verse 10 says that you may be tested. Like Job. Job put it best when he was being crushed by suffering. And Satan said, when he has tried me, he said, I shall come forth as gold, Job said. And he was tried and he was crushed and he lost everything for the sake of the word of God, for the sake of the relationship that he had with God. And the third thing, though, is that being crushed, it's short in its duration. It won't last forever, as a matter of fact. He tells them, you're going to have tribulation for 10 days. So he's telling this has a very definite duration. Now this exact meaning of 10 days is a debated thing, and I think it's best to think of it maybe, first of all, as a literal period of 10 days. When it says 10 days, you know, and he says during which, you know, horrendous persecution was going to be unleashed upon the believers there at Smyrna, not just in 10 days, but for 10 days. When this was written, it was probably very comforting for them to know that it wasn't going to have, or it was only going to be for a short period of time that this crushing was going to take place. They didn't know how serious it would be. It said possibly unto death, but at least it was comforting. Okay, I can survive this thing for 10 days. And so this literal period of 10 days, perhaps. But it can be comforting to know that. It's in fact one of the things that we almost always want to know, you know, especially in a bad situation or the circumstances are bad. You know, how long is this thing going to last? How long can this last? How long do I have? It's usually the first thing that we think or that comes out of our mouths when we're persons diagnosed with a terminal disease. Well, what's the prognosis here? How long is this thing going to go on? And so 10 days, more than likely it means more than this too. You know, these letters to the churches have meaning, have application beyond the specific local circumstances of each church. It goes on even today, of course, as we read this today. So regarding these 10 days, it's been suggested that it was also predictive of 10 periods of extreme persecution by various emperors in Rome. I find this interesting, kind of the way I lean on this, but hindsight, historians, they've in fact identified exactly 10 emperors who actually and officially persecuted the Christians. Perhaps you recall too that we see these churches in the order that they are presented and as predictive of church history. And so Smyrna, you know, when you look at the letter to Ephesus, it represents the church of the first century. In the letter to Smyrna, it predicted the persecution of the church. From the end of the first centuries until about 312 AD, you know, Emperor Constantine, all this persecution took place, but in 312 AD, Emperor Constantine, what did he do? He took a liking to the Christians or to Christianity, and he ended the persecution. But they suffered for 300 years, you know, 3 centuries the church suffered. And so, again, I think that fits this crushing for this period of time. It would be definite. It had a fixed duration. And every trial, every affliction, every suffering, they didn't know how long it was going to last, but it was really short in duration compared to what it could have been. And our affliction, your affliction, it will be short in duration. Most severe affliction that you could think of. The result of that, again, leading to death. It ends, right? What happens to the Christian? To be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. So crushing, every crushing, you know, we have this crushing, we have these persecutions, or we have this affliction that we receive because we're serving the Lord, or because we're living for the Lord, or none of us, I don't think in this room, have been persecuted unto blood, so to speak, or pain, suffering. I don't know everybody and their circumstances necessarily, but every one of our crushings, though, is light. Matter of fact, the Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, for our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Now, Paul never had anything we would consider as light. You look at Paul's life. Stonings, shipwreck. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Can you imagine? 3 times. Spending the night in the deep, he said. And he said, these were just part of my job descriptions. They're just part of the deal. They were light. They didn't, you know, just, you imagine there were those men that went with him, that served with him, and they experienced the same thing. Imagine, hey, come follow me, go with me. Well, I think that's why Dr. Luke went with him, just to keep him healthy, right? Just to patch him up. But that's what they were called to. The fourth thing about being crushed is sweet, always sweet in the results. in that it releases the fragrance of eternal life, and it smells like fearlessness. It smells or gives off the aroma of faithfulness. Jesus said, do not fear. In other words, when you're being crushed, it's possible to be fearless. It's possible to stand up and to the persecution or to the crushing. Sweet fragrance. And when that happens, it's as we endure these things for the sake of the gospel, and we don't whine or complain, or, you know, which I would be, you know, we all have, I think, a tendency to do too often, but instead we stand up to it, and it's for the sake and for the glory of God. Then this aroma is released from our life, you know, from my life to the lives of others as we face this danger, difficulty, and we do it without fear. And it's a supernatural thing. You know, for us in our minds, you know, I don't think I could ever do that. Go to Africa? Are you kidding me? Or go to Israel, where, you know, right now with, well, right now might not be a bad time. I don't know. But people have this fear. But then when they're there, this is the safest place I could ever be. What's the worst thing could happen? Right, the center, the epicenter of all of it. Now's a good time for the Lord to come back, right? Saturday, February 23rd, 155 A.D., angel of Smyrna, at that time was Polycarp. And he was faithful unto death at that time. 86 years old. And he was ordered to burn incense on the altar of Caesar at 86. He refused. And so they said, fine, burn him at the stake. 86 years old. I'm going to fire this guy up. Now, church tradition has it that the fire actually failed to come near him as they tried to burn him at the stake. And so what happened is a guard then walked over and pierced him with a sword. And because of his bleeding, now this is church tradition again, he bled and it extinguished the flames that were around him. But he died. And then they took his body and they placed him on the fire and the body was burned. Again, Fox's Book of Martyrs records that this smell, this aroma of his burning, he said it was not as burning flesh, but as gold and silver refining in the furnace. We received also in our nostrils such a fragrance as proceeds from precious perfume. Now, Polycarp, you think about him, you might refer to him as what? You're going to like this. A merman. A merman, right? Are you guys with me? Okay. Because all the time, and at that time, you know, spiritually, throughout church history, this sweet fragrance was released from Polycarp's martyrdom. And so we think, kind of, you know, play that forward, crushing. It's intended to release a sweet fragrance as we experience these things. To everyone that comes into contact, to everyone that encounters us, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing, Jesus promised them the crown of life. So the various temples scattered around Smyrna, they were called the crown of Smyrna, these temples. Kind of a play on words in, Jesus comes in and he promises them and he promises us this crown of life. Nothing goes wasted here. So there's you remember the movie The Right Stuff, or did you read the book The Right Stuff? There's a scene where one of the newbie test pilots comes in and he sees all the pictures of these other pilots on this wall, and he looks, it was a wall that was behind the bar, and it's just filled with these photos of other test pilots. And this guy says, he says, I'm going to be on that wall someday. Well, everyone laughed. You know, what are you laughing at? And they tell him, you only get on that wall if you crash and die. Well, maybe I don't want to be on that wall. But you only get there when you push the limits of flight, they tell him. That's how you die. That's how you get on that wall. And so here, this crown of life, it's like it's something that's earned by martyrdom, is what he's telling them, the crown of life. Look at verse 11 with me. He says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. He said, you have an ear to hear, do you not? And so these verses addressed to them, they're also addressed to us. He says, he who overcomes. And so, you know, like it has two senses here. It's, in one sense, he said, you are an overcomer. You have already overcome in that you are born again. You're a child of God, an heir. In another sense, he says, you're expected to actually overcome on a daily basis then those things that come at you. And so the second death, matter of fact, it's explained later on in Revelation chapter 20, where the second death it's something that the judgment is, it's a judgment of all non-believers there at the great right throne. You know, for all time, Jesus comes in and he will judge the non-believers there, this great white throne judgment. And what are they judged for? They're judged for having rejected eternal life. You know, the grace, or by grace through faith that Christ gives us, they reject that. And so what happens is they're judged and they're cast into the lake of fire and into hell. That's the future they have, because they will spend eternity. Those who refuse Jesus, we know this, will spend an eternity separated from God. And I think that's the hell that they go through, the burning. And so this conscious torment that people receive. And so for us, the Christian, we have no need of fear to fear death. There's no need for that. Or the second death. Because death for the believer is departure from home. Death, it's just a butler. I've explained that before. It's a butler that ushers us from this life into the next. Death is something that God uses to bring us into his presence. And so we have no need to fear death. Or the second death we won't experience. And so though some in Smyrna are going to die, he's telling them, you're not going to be defeated. Someone said the 10-day forecast in Smyrna was for crushing with a chance of martyrdom. That's the forecast for them. That's what they get. And so for us, one final picture as we wrap this up. There are at least six references in the Old Testament to individuals whose trade was to produce and manufacture perfumes, incense, and fragrances. Now, these people were called apothecaries, okay? You know that word. And so Jesus, our apothecary. You ever considered? As he, we find ourselves, or when you find yourself in the Smyrna of life, so to speak, where there you are, maybe in poverty, or maybe even in wealth, but you're being crushed for the sake of the gospel. You're being crushed because you're walking and you're living the life that Jesus has called you to right where you're at. And so because of that, you know, Jesus bringing forth this sweet-smelling aroma, eternal life. People see that. They know that. And so as Polycarp, wait for this now. You're the mermen and you're the mermaids living the life that God's called you to live. So we have the choice, the fragrance that is emitted from your life as you're being crushed or living your life out. What are people going to smell? What's the fragrance that's going to be emitted from your life? You ever done the smell check, right? What comes forth? You know, as we share life together as believers, and we fellowship together, I know most of you, and I can say that there's a sweet-smelling aroma from where I stand. So keep up the good work. And when you get tempted, and you know that, well, you know, it's just kind of smelly right now. It's not really good. That's when we come alongside and we share that fragrance with you and with others. Heavenly Father, thank you, God. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the things that you have written here pertaining to this particular church. And I thank you, Lord. You know, I don't know that we have or will really ever experience the crushing unto death as these men, as these women did. But Lord, we pray, just right where we're at, just right where we're at, that we would stand the test, stand the trial, stand the crushing right where we're at in order to bring you the glory. And that people would, we talk of this sweet fragrance, this sweet smelling aroma. We just want people to see and to smell and to experience Jesus. And the way that we live our lives, the words that we speak, in the midst of circumstances, whether they be good or bad, difficult or light, God, that we would, again, just emit the fragrance of Christ Jesus. And it only comes, Lord, as we are filled now with the Holy Spirit. So fill us now that we might walk in the calling or in the footsteps, so to speak, of the life of Christ. And we thank you. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. And we can love you because you first loved us. We can love others, Lord, as you have loved them. And so fill us now again, Lord, with your Spirit. This week, Father, I pray that as we encounter others, that we would just not hold back the love of Christ. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.